I was really glad to hear Brother Hilliard preach this morning. I don't think I'd ever heard him preach, probably because I've been preaching every Sunday for as long as I can remember, till I moved to Mobile. And I couldn't help but think that years ago, David was in Alabama Christian, it was known at that time, and they were without a president. And they looked far and wide, and the best candidate they could find was Billy Hilliard. He was a teacher in the history department at Alabama Christian, and he looked for every way in the world to keep from being named president. He didn't want the job, probably because the school was so far in debt, and it was a discouraging situation for sure. But finally, Billy said, "Well, all right, I will serve as president until you can find someone to replace me or to be your president." And I guess they're still looking. But that's sometimes the way things happen. But he's done a marvelous job, hasn't he? I was amazed the last time I went to the campus to see all the buildings that have gone up and the enrollment increasing at such a rapid rate. I really rejoice with the progress that the school has made, and I know that you do too. Billy Hilliard is a good man and a very good administrator, obviously. Our young man read from the parable of the prodigal son. We call this parable the prodigal son. The word prodigal does not appear in the Bible anywhere. The word prodigal simply means wasteful. And that's the way this parable was first named, because the prodigal son wasted his substance in riotous living. The Scottish people, I understand, at least at one time, called this the parable of the wonderful father. And I'm convinced that's probably a better name for this parable, because that was the point that Jesus wanted to make by giving the parable in the first place. Here is a young man who is eager to get out on his own. He wants to leave home and to find out what's out there in the world. And he knows he's going to need money, so he asks his father to give him the inheritance in advance of his dying. And this was sometimes done in that day and time. I'm sure the father reluctantly gave his son his part of the inheritance. And then the son went off to sow his wild oats and to seek his fortune. And as you know, when his money ran out, his friends disappeared. And he found himself alone in a far country. And he was hungry and he had no money. And so the Bible says he came to himself. And then he thought about going home. The prodigal son is, I think, admittedly, by most people in the world, the greatest short story that was ever written. And I believe that's so. Every time I read the prodigal son or think about speaking on that subject, and I love to do that, I think about hearing B.C. Goodpasture. Now, that name may not mean much to some of you, but he was a very knowledgeable Bible scholar, editor of the Gospel Advocate years ago when I was growing up. He was a marvelous speaker and a very impressive man, a good Christian man. And he was asked once to speak to a prison, to the inmates in a prison. And so he asked the warden what would be a good subject for him to speak on. And the warden said, really, that's up to you. Just choose any topic you want to. But he said, I would say this. I would suggest you not preach on the prodigal son, because every preacher that comes here feels like he's got to preach on the prodigal son. And the prisoners have heard it, and they've heard it again and again, and they just rather hear something else. For obvious reasons, the prodigals are those who have gone astray, those who have messed up in life, as we say, who've gone their own way and forsaken the way that their parents have taught them and that they have formerly followed. Well, that's the story of the prodigal son. But the part I want to emphasize tonight is that the loving father was one who raced to meet his son as he returned from that foreign country, having wasted his money, at least a third of his inheritance. Usually the older son received a double portion of the inheritance. That would be, in this case, two-thirds. The younger son had gotten at least a third. And so here comes the boy home, having wasted a third of everything that his father possessed. And yet he ran to meet him, fell on his neck and kissed him, brought him home and dressed him in fine clothes, and prepared the fatted calf for this wastrel, this boy who had spent a third of everything he had and wasted it. Doesn't that show the love that a father has for his sons or his children? Now, that's the point that Jesus wanted to make in giving that parable. I want to think with you for a few moments tonight why it is that in the church today we have so many prodigals. That is, those who have strayed from the straight and narrow way, those who have made mistakes, those who have lost interest in things spiritual, those who have dropped out of sight and no longer attend worship services with us again. You know some of these people. I know a few. I've only lived here about a year and a half now. And every now and then I go through the directory and I try to memorize some names. And then when I see the face, I try to put the two together because I want to know every last person who attends services here at this place. But I've missed some. I know of some who have become prodigals since we've moved here. And now then I go through the directory with David and I'll say, what about this person? I don't recall ever having heard that name or have spoken to this person. And he says, that person no longer attends. Used to. But now they never come. Here's another who comes sporadically every now and then, just hanging on. And that breaks my heart. It would pain me if all of my children didn't come to see me every now and then. I'd hate to lose even one of them, to have them go into the far country and forsake their mother and father or their grandmother or their grandfather. Don't you know it pains God's heart when his children fall away and become unfaithful? So it's my burden tonight to try to help us understand what causes prodigals to leave and how they need to come home. Why is it that there are so many who fall away? My roommate for the last 3 years of my study at Abilene Christian was a young man from Oklahoma. He had all kinds of ability, much more intelligent and sharper than I. He was on the debate team. He always made straight A's in every class he took. He was a great speaker, and he planned to preach the gospel. That was his purpose and his aim. I lost contact with him when I graduated. Years later, I learned that he was teaching psychology in a state university in Texas. And I never knew him to be active in the church at all. I suspect he was one of those prodigals that strayed. There was another young man I remember who was very brilliant. He, too, was on the debate team. And the last I heard, he was trying to do a Ph.D. degree in some seminary somewhere, writing a dissertation on circumcision as practiced amongst the Jews. And it went from there to worse. And on I could go to tell you about young men I have known who went astray, and some women too. What causes maybe a quarter of all those who are converted to fall away sometime during their lifetime? We don't really realize, I think, sometimes what a serious matter this really is. I want you to listen to a description that Peter gives of such people in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off in the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that was washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. What a graphic description of the situation of a prodigal who leaves his first love and goes back into the world. But it happens time and again. What causes people to leave? I want to suggest, first of all, that in many instances it's a failure to realize that it is possible for even the strongest of us to fall away. That's what encouraged Paul to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Be careful. If you think you stand firm, take heed lest you fall. I've known some of the most talented preachers in our brotherhood, men of sterling character, so we thought, but they turn out to be hypocrites, living a life of sin in secret, prodigals who were trying to pretend they were back home, when in reality they were in the far country of sin. None of us is immune to temptation. We must not be overconfident. And I'm persuaded that many fall because they don't believe that they can fall. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul spoke of his own problems along this line. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, if Paul had to struggle and to subdue and discipline himself so as not to be disqualified, how much more must you and I fight that fight against temptation? Let us not be overconfident, but realize that any of us can fall. They fail to do what Jesus said who fall in Luke chapter 14, beginning verse 28. Suppose one of you builds a tower, wants to build a tower, and will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has money enough to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about the construction business here. He wasn't worried about people being embarrassed because they couldn't finish a construction project. He was talking about life lived as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus. There's a cost involved, and I'm persuaded many people don't take into consideration that it's going to cost something to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said on one occasion, "Master, we have left all to follow you." What are we going to get in return for that? Well, Jesus said, you're going to have plenty in this life, and you're going to have eternal life in the life that is to come. And that's the way we need to look at it. But we must count the cost and be ready to pay the price for living the life of a Christian. Secondly, I suggest that many times people fall away and become prodigals because they really never were converted to begin with. They were not, in other words, sufficiently taught. And that's a grave responsibility that falls on the shoulders of those who are ministers and those who are elders and teachers in the church today. We must be sure that people understand the gospel, that they know what they're doing when they obey the gospel. So many times that's the concern when young people at a very tender age come forward and say, I want to be baptized. I want to become a member of the church. Do they really understand what being a Christian is all about and the seriousness of the step that they're taking? I'm persuaded sometimes they don't. And they fail to be really converted. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul urges the brethren to present themselves, their bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We have to be sufficiently taught before we can be converted thoroughly and authentically to Christianity. The Christian religion is an appeal to the world for the lives of men. It's a battle for the minds and hearts of people in the world today. And unless they are thoroughly convinced and converted, it's not surprising that many will end up being prodigals. Thirdly, I suggest that sometimes it's because of a lack of teaching from the beginning. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." People must be taught. And I firmly believe that those who are conscientious and sincere will do better when they learn better. And we must put forth every effort to try to teach our youngest people on through those who are older the ways of truth. We must never relent in this quest for the minds and hearts of men and women and bring them into subjection to the will of Christ and of God. It's a responsibility that all of us share. There are people in this world that only you will be able to reach. I'm convinced of that. There are people that look to you as an example of what Christianity is all about. If your life is not above reproach, if your life does not reflect the gospel that you preach, more than likely those people will continue to be prodigals. And we can, by our poor example, cause even the faithful to become prodigals. We must be sure that we teach those whom we can. Fourthly, I think sometimes people become prodigals and we lose them from the church because of a lack of encouragement by fellow Christians. Too many times we teach people the gospel, they come forward, they make the good confession, we baptize them into Christ, and then we assume that they know what it takes to be a Christian and that they're going to fall right in and do what Christians are supposed to do. But that doesn't always happen. We shouldn't leave them at the baptistry and let them go their own way. What we must lovingly and with compassion nurture those newborn babes in Christ. And if we don't, it's very likely that many of them will become prodigals. We must visit them. We must invite them into our homes. We must include them in every fellowship and gathering that we have, and show them that they are accepted and that they are a vital part of the body of Christ and that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes people have to make a great change in their lives when they become Christians. They will find their new lifestyle incongruous with the friends that they've had before. They will need new friends. Sometimes they will need to change jobs even to seek a life that is more compatible with the Christian lifestyle, if you please. And you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, must fill that vacuum of friends that must be left alone. We must be their friends. We must be their counselors, their encouragers, their associates, and even family. We are to be responsible for our brother. Cain asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That question was not answered orally or straightforwardly, but the answer was most resoundingly, yes, you and I are our brother's keeper, and we must nurture them and encourage them at every step along life's way. Then I'm persuaded sometimes people become prodigals for a failure to study the Bible and to pray. We quite often quote 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Study to show yourself approved. Study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Study, study, study. But I question whether or not that's a very accurate understanding of what was written. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, for example, very, very few people had access to any part of the scriptures. If they had any at all, probably some crude handmade copies of some Old Testament books. They were written on scrolls. It was not until about the 3rd or 4th or 5th century that anything like a book was invented. Everything was written on a scroll, and that scroll never contained all the books of the Old Testament or of those that are written in the New. It was a long time, many years, before anybody ever had a complete copy of the New Testament. They had only bits and pieces at best, and these were few and far between. What was Paul saying? You heard the gospel. People taught you the truth. You must do your best to put it into practice and to live by it. That's the message, I believe, of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. But it is important. There is no excuse for you and me today not to study the Bible. We have an advantage that the early Christians did not have. We have the entire New Testament, and we can study it all and learn from it. It's important that people study for themselves. One of my roommates in my first year in college, who lived in the same boarding house I lived in with Brother and Sister Lester Rogers in Abilene, was Ronnie Walcher. One day I stepped into Ronnie's room, and I noticed a New Testament lying there on his desk, and so I picked it up and opened it, and inside the front cover of that little New Testament were written these words: "Dear Ronnie, this book will keep you from sin, and only sin can keep you from this book, your mother." I'll never forget, as long as I live, that's the first time I ever read that expression, that statement. But how true it is. Only sin can keep me from a study of the Word of God. And only the Word of God can keep me from sin. I must study it diligently. And I'm persuaded that those who are prodigals today have not studied the Word of God for themselves. There are many passages that emphasize the importance of knowing the will of God. Some beautiful expressions from the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And then from a beautiful 119th Psalm of David, "I have written your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Nothing can help us keep away from sin like an intimate knowledge and study of the Word of God. Sixthly, I believe that the reason why there are so many who become prodigals in the church today is a failure to realize that Jesus is our personal friend and that God is our loving Father. I've talked to people, and probably you have too, who were so discouraged and so disgusted with themselves that they would say, there's no hope for me. I've lost it. I've lost it all. I no longer pray. I no longer can pray. I don't know what to do. Well, that's when they need you and me to remind them of the father that fell on the neck of his wayward son and brought him home and killed for him the fatted calf. God is that kind of God. He wants all his children who have strayed and gone into the far country of sin to return to him. And that's our task as regards our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know people who have strayed from the straight and narrow way, who are no longer interested in things spiritual. You and I need to spend hours trying to find these people and trying to convince them that God still loves them and that they need to come home. And that they need to come home now and not wait another moment. One day when we lived in Oklahoma, Texas, I sent David out to the dump, city dump, with a load of trash stuff. And he came back with this little old red dog, about 98% Dachshund, and the other part Heinz 57 varieties. But he looks a lot like a Dachshund with those crooked little front feet. He was covered with fleas, mange. You could see every rib in his rib cage. He was starved to death and so nervous and anxious that he couldn't stand still for a moment. And David said to me, Daddy, can I keep him? That strange, scroungy, mangy little dog. But David wanted to keep him. And so we did. For many years, we brought him to Alabama. He was not afraid of the biggest dog that came down the street. He would run up, run out in holy terror to try to eat that dog up. Of course, many times he came running home with his tail between his legs. He was a courageous little fellow until it got down to fighting the battle. And then he came home. But finally, old Red got sick, and my wife took him to the vet a time or two and asked him if he could do anything for him, and he said, no, there's nothing I can do for the dog. And she said, well, then put him to sleep, and he wouldn't do it. I don't know why, but he refused to put the dog to sleep. And then one morning, my neighbor, Mr. Rogers, called, and he said, Glenn, I hate to tell you this, but I think old Red is out in my backyard, lying there, and he's dead. So I went outside and looked. Sure enough, there was old Red. He'd just fallen over. On his way home, he was headed home, but he didn't quite make it. He fell short a few feet, and I had to go and bring him home and dig a hole and bury old Red. He'd started home, but he didn't quite make it. What a terrible thought to think that you might start home, but not quite make it before death overtakes you. If you're a prodigal tonight, if you need to respond to the invitation, you do it now while we stand and sing.